The psalm we just read asks the question, who is he? This one that the psalm has been talking about, who is he? And maybe we are asking the same question. As we gather here this morning, at this point in our lives, we're asking the question, who is he? Who is this God? Who is this Jesus that we've been called to follow? Maybe you're asking that because you're here and you just don't know who Jesus is. Maybe you're here for one of a thousand different reasons. But you're asking because you simply don't know the answer. You know that people are gathering. You know that people come to worship. You know that as we sing these songs, other people seem to have an answer to that question. And it changes the way that they respond. Maybe you're asking the question, who is he? Because you're struggling to follow Jesus. Maybe in one particular area of life. And you're asking the question, is he worth it? Is he right when he calls me to obey him? And maybe you're asking the question, who is he? Because you know, perhaps, that you ought to be somebody who speaks of Jesus. Or that you know that you are somebody who wants to speak of Jesus. You're just not quite sure who it is of whom you want to be speaking. You know something, but maybe not enough. Or you don't feel confident that you know this Jesus who you want to share with other people. Who is he? Let's look together at Psalm 24 and see if we can answer that question. And as we do this, I want us to take us to various scenes in the Bible that help us to understand Psalm 24. And the first one is the scene that Richard read to us from 2 Samuel 6. When David was the king of Israel, 1,000 years before Jesus. And as he'd become established as the king, you can read his entire backstory in the pages of 1 and 2 Samuel. It was not a straightforward path to the kingship for David. David recognizes that God has established him in this city, in Jerusalem. And his throne and his kingship is established, but there's something missing. God had given his people what the Bible calls the Ark of the Covenant, a glorious, splendid box. And God had told his people, this will be a symbol of me dwelling with you, my presence with you. And so they had this ark. You've seen Indiana Jones, the first Indiana Jones film. You'll have a bit of a picture of what it's like. I'm not sure of the biblical accuracy of Indiana Jones. Don't quote me on that. But this is where God dwells with his people. And David was established in the city, but God's presence, or he's God's specific place where he said, I will show you that I'm with you, had been absent. And so David decided, we've got to bring that to Jerusalem. And so 2 Samuel 6 tells us the story as all the people come out. This is an occasion of, it's like a royal occasion. Think back to the funeral of the queen, but think of it in a more positive light, what it will be like at the coronation of the king in a few months' time. When everybody comes out, and everybody's watching on, and we've got all the splendid things we can do. The music, and the army, and everybody coming out to recognize this moment of great importance. The bringing of the ark in to Jerusalem. We believe Psalm 24 was probably written for that occasion by David. This coming of God into the heart of the realm, into the capital city. God coming to be with his people. And so imagine that occasion as they're bringing the ark into the city. And people are dancing and people are celebrating and everybody's looking around at each other and going, how good is this? And people are feeling this is a wonderful, uniting, joyful occasion. And then they sing Psalm 24. Who is he? Well, he is the God of all. Read verses 1 and 2 with me again. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who is this God that we are worshipping? Well, he's the great God who is over and in all things. Everything that you can see, everything that you can experience, every wonderful thing in this entire world is made by God. It belongs to him. He has ownership of it. Every place, every people, all of it belongs to God. Do you know that in London, on the Bank of England, inscribed on the outside is this verse, the first part. The earth is the Lord's and everything thereof. Think of every, more in olden times, the Bank of England and every single bit of money, every coin, every note, every deposit of gold and whatever else they have in there. It's all God's. Every part of your town as you walk round the streets, every shop, every home, every establishment, every river, every stream, every hill, every mountain, it is all God's. This is the size, this is the magnitude, this is the greatness of the God of the Bible. He is not a small God. He is not a God of some people. And yet we can easily believe that. That's the narrative of a world that has turned against God. It seeks to diminish him. It seeks to say people who follow him, well, that's their God who operates in this small little corner over here. Maybe you've been watching the politics of Scotland and you've seen Kate Forbes, a Christian politician, and you've seen that the media's response to her. And whilst they seek to diminish her, what they're really doing is diminishing God. Your God has no place here. No, the earth is the Lord's. Everything, all of it, and every person who lives in it, for he made it. There is no part of our world, there is no part of our universe that there isn't the stamp of God on it that says, made by me. He is the God of all. Come with me to our second scene. The scene in Jerusalem of Mount Zion, where the ark would be taken up to the heart of the city, where eventually, after David's time, they would build the temple. God meets with his people at the top of the mountain. If we go into the Old Testament, we see God meeting with Moses at the top of Mount Sinai. God interacting with his people, speaking to them and instructing them and revealing himself to them in all of his glory. The Bible tells us that God is the God of the mountaintop. And there he instructs and equips his people. Who is this God? Well, he is the God of all. But he is a God who must be worshipped with our all. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may go up to where God is revealing himself? This God who made it all. Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. You see, if God is this big, the God of all things, to have an approach where we think that anybody could come before him in any state, well, would be to mistake bigness without gloriousness. We read, didn't we, about the ark being brought, the first attempt to bring the ark into Jerusalem. And Uzzah, one of those who was walking alongside the ark. And when the ark stumbled, or the cart that was carrying on, the ark begins to fall, he reaches out his hand to stop it falling. And God strikes him dead. And it's shocking. Why does God do that? Well, this is God's presence. This is God's, what the Bible describes as holiness, his otherness. And a sinful person like Uzzah cannot touch even the physical version of the holiness of God. And God strikes him down. Who can come before this God? Well, the psalm lists it out. Somebody who is both outwardly and inwardly perfect. Somebody who both in what they do and what they say and how they think and how they love is completely pleasing to God. Who may go up to this God? Somebody who is perfect. And even as the psalm lays out this description, we might think, who's David to write this? Because if we know anything of David, we might know, firstly, his great military victory, the way he defeated the giant Goliath. We might know that he's a shepherd. We might know that he's described as a man after God's own heart. But we'll also know that this is a man who was weak, who had blind spots when it came to his children, a man who, at best, you might say, committed adultery, a man who was exploitative, a man who murdered for his own gain. Who can go up to this God? Who has clean hands in all that they've done? Shakespeare famously wrote in Macbeth, the exposing of people who have dirty hands, who cannot clean themselves up. And Shakespeare writes in to a world and a culture full of people who don't have clean hands. But even if you did, and even if you think, oh, I'm pretty good, who has a pure heart? And not just a pure heart in general terms, but as the psalm goes on, somebody who does not trust in an idol. or swear by a false god. Somebody whose loves and motives are pure and good and right towards God in every way. Who can go up? And why would you want to? Oh, except for we would want to. Verse 5. They, whoever this person or these people are, will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Those who want and will receive a smile and approval and the welcome of God. I think we are people who want that, who are made for that, who want to belong to the God who made us, who want to be welcomed home by the Father. We want to go up. But imagine for a second you put yourself back in that crowd as the ark is brought into Jerusalem and is taken up to Mount Zion and established there. And then somebody asks the question, who may ascend? Which of you will go up now? Who qualifies? Who's got clean hands? Who has a pure heart? Who has trusted in the Lord and not an idol? Who has not sworn by a false god, has not trusted in something else for their goodness, for their acceptance, for their approval? And I imagine that if somebody asked that question, and the crowd in all its revelry and all its joy would go quiet. There would not be a great cacophony of voices going, I will, let me go first. There would be an awkward quietening silence. Who could go up? And every honest heart answer would be, not me. Not me. And maybe if we looked around that crowd, we'd look at some people and go, but you're great. You do all the good things. And that person would look at the floor and go, but if you knew the real me, if you knew what I thought, not just what I did, if you knew how I looked at other people who don't achieve what I achieve, or if you knew that really I don't trust in God for my salvation, I think I'm good enough by myself. I don't really have a desire to go up. I'm quite happy here. And Psalm 24 leaves his longing for somebody who can answer the question, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Because look down at verses 5 and 6 and find that there is a move here from the question of, is there one? This question of the individual. Who can go up? And we find in verses 5 and 6, there's a generation. There is a corporate. There is a people wanting to be blessed, wanting to be vindicated, wanting the smile and the acceptance of God. But there's nobody who can go up. And Psalm 24 builds within us an anticipation that there might be one. That there might be one person who can go up on behalf of the people. and go into the holy presence of God and be accepted. Who is he? He is the King of glory. Let me take you to another scene. Psalm 24 would be sung by the people of Israel after they came back from military success. Often when they would go out to fight, they would take the Ark of God with them. They would say, if we are going to win this, we need God. We can only do this if God goes with us and before us. And they would go out, and if they were successful, they would come back and they would carry the Ark back into the city and they would sing Psalm 24. And as they came in through the gates of the city, they would sing, lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors. This great swell of joyful victory that God had won. The God of might. Strong and mighty. Mighty in battle. God had given them the victory. And you can imagine, can't you, the people singing. Yesterday I was in Bristol and I was catching up with some friends. And we were playing football, golf, randomly. But we were doing it on a place in Bristol which sort of overlooks the city. And it's just above the football stadium, Bristol City Football Stadium. So as we are playing, kicking footballs around on the grass, every so often we heard the cheer of the crowd. And you'd be like, ooh, have they scored? And we had no idea what the score was. But every time there was a cheer, we just assumed that they'd scored. It was very surprising to find out they only won 1-0 afterwards. Because there were so many loud cheers. And you can imagine being part of that great victorious celebration of what God has done. This King of glory. But we can't disconnect the joyful praise of the last few verses from the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. The one righteous man, Jesus, who does what we cannot do, but does it not for himself, but for us. Jesus ascends the hill of the Lord, and he does it so he can bring a generation, a multitude with him to seek and to know God. To know his face. And what's wonderful is that generation who come because they follow Jesus. Because they claim his righteousness. They come to the God who is the God, you see there in verse 6, the God of Jacob. The God who blesses wicked, undeserving people. Jacob is another Old Testament character. Somebody who is wonderfully blessed. And yet every time we see his character, we find somebody who is corrupt and greedy and tricky and undeserving. And God says, I am his God. I am his God. And for Jacob, and for the generation mentioned in verse 6, and for all who by themselves could never come before a holy God, there is great and wonderful hope because Jesus is the one who ascends the hill of the Lord. Let me take you to another scene. This is the scene of the week before Easter. The first Easter, before the death of Jesus. Jesus enters Jerusalem. And there is great praise, there is great singing, there is great joy. And the crowd sing, Hosanna! To the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus comes in not as some great, mighty captain off the back of winning a great battle, but he comes in lowly, deliberately choosing to be seen as lesser. Zechariah talks about and prophesies the one who will come, the king who will ride in on the back of a donkey. And Psalm 24 tells us that this is who Jesus is. The King of glory, who wins the battle by rescuing a people from what they deserve. A people who could never come into God's presence without being burned up by his goodness. Who could never find acceptance. And so before Jesus ascends the mountain of the Lord, Jesus ascends the hill of the cross. And Jesus takes the place of a people who have filthy hands and impure hearts, who have trusted not in one idol but in many, and of people who have no integrity, no truth. And Jesus takes their, our punishment, so that we might receive his blessing and enjoy his vindication. Who is he, this King of glory? It is the Lord. It is Jesus. We asked the question at the start. Who is he? This is who Jesus is. The one who blesses others. The one who stands where we cannot. This is who Jesus is. And the one who welcomes you and offers you blessing and vindication if you will trust in him. Who is he? The one who calls you to obedience. The one who has been obedient. The one in whom we find not a shred of impureness. The one who calls you to obedience is somebody who is good. So good that he can go into the presence of a holy God and be accepted and vindicated. We doubt the goodness of Jesus. And Psalm 24 says, no, he is the King of glory. Who is he? He's the one who elicits in us, stirs in us a desire to praise him in the way that Psalm 24 does. Maybe you've forgotten how good Jesus is. If you've been a Christian for any time at all, you know how forgetful we are. We forget that Jesus is glorious. And never, never selfishly glorious. But always in a glory which overflows to include others. To include his people. To include all who would come to worship him. And so the psalmist calls the very gates, the very doors of the ancient city to praise his name. And as we gather this morning, let us hear the call to worship the King of glory. We're going to sing Psalm 24 together.